Good afternoon. You know, I come from the school of just preach, and I don't normally say anything with regards to preliminary remarks, but just get right to the sermon. And you might prefer that, but let me just take just a moment to say, since I'm not known to some of you, one of the things I love the most about the Lord's church is how small a world it is in the church. As I have visited today, there are so many connections that I have through various means. Some I knew when I came in the building I would have. Others I have discovered after having come in the door. But it goes further than that. My dad is a gospel preacher. He went to Fried Hardeman in the early 1960s. And I believe the second work that he ever preached for or with was in Munfordville. I passed through Hart County on my way up here. There's three of us. My sister, who's older than me, was born in Glasgow. Though I have never lived in Kentucky before August 2nd, I feel connected to this particular area in Kentucky and am grateful to have the door open to preach just about 3.5 hours north of all three of our sons. People can't believe it when we say that when they talk about our sons and the fact they all preach, that's not so unbelievable, but they all preach in Huntsville, Alabama. That's a longer story than I have right here, very unlikely, but that's the way that it occurred. You know, children are such a blessing. Psalm 127 certainly emphasizes that truth. On November 13th, 1993, God blessed Kathy and me with our first child, a son. On January 24th, 1996, God blessed us again with another child, a second son. And on August 14th, 1998, He blessed us a final time with our third son. You know, little boys and little girls are such a blessing from God. They bring so much into our lives. They do so from the very beginning. And through all of the stages of childhood on into adulthood, they continue to bless us. And when we first begin that relationship with them, they're so fragile and they're so dependent. And it doesn't take too long before they know more than we do. But even in that, we love and appreciate them, and we realize what a blessing they are. I cannot imagine the untold grief that follows when one loses a child. It may be in a group this size that there are those who understand something about that profound tragedy. It would be a test of faith to have the situation arise where our child is taken from us. I want you to realize that Abraham was put to the test. In Genesis chapter 21, we see that this promise that God had been making to Abraham all along the way was finally going to become a reality. And Genesis 21, 1 through 3 records for us the realization of that promise, that the time had come for Sarah, as he had said to her, for her to bring forth a child. And as we see this happening, this son of promise is delivered to them. And right after this, we see God has been blessing Abraham and being with him through all that's going on in his life as he has called him in Genesis chapter 12. And then God does the incredible. In Genesis chapter 22, we see it says in the text that it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said unto him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and there get to the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell you. May I suggest to you that there is a great sermon on living faith that is preached between verse 2 and verse 3. There's divine commentary on that sermon in the New Testament. If you want to read in Romans chapter 4, or if you want to go over to Hebrews chapter 11, where we see what's going on with the faith of Abraham in a moment like this, when God has told him to take his child and to sacrifice him. Verse 3 begins, and so Abraham rose up early in the morning and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. The incredible thing to me is, as Abraham and Isaac and those servants are making their three-day journey to Mount Moriah, which later would be at least in the very area where the temple is going to be, and very near the area where Jesus is going to be hung on a cross, As Abraham is going out with Isaac, he is confident that God is going to provide an answer, that God is going to take care of the problem of a need for a sacrifice. Even though he has been told that it's his son that's going to be the one that's sacrificed, he says, God, my son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, and he did. In verse 13, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, and he says, now I know that you fear me because you would not withhold your son, your only son, from me. It says that Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees that ram with his horns caught in the thicket behind him. Now here's God on this occasion, who is able to look over the towering mountains of time, and on the other side of that, he can see a hill on which hangs a cross on a place called Calvary. And yet, he is demonstrating for us something very important, and that is that a sacrifice is needed. In the early morning of time, Adam and Eve are in a place that God has been designed to be inhabited by sinless humanity. And yet, because of the inevitable choice that they make, in turning away from God and choosing to sin, we realize that there is a need for a sacrifice to take place. Paul said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love with which He loved us when we were dead in trespasses, He offered Jesus, by grace we're saved, and raised Him up and seated Him together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show His kindness and goodness in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7. As you think about those words, they're words of hope. They're words that overflow with victory. But Paul is uttering those words from a vantage point on this side of the cross. Adam and Eve, in their sinning, separated themselves from God. Here's Adam and Eve. This is, if you will, sin, this gap that separates them from God, and they're separated. They are one step into the dark tunnel of sin, and the door behind them is closed. They cannot go back into the sunlight of sinlessness. God has got to provide the answer. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 that the Bible tells us that God is speaking to them after sin has occurred to Adam and then Eve, and then He speaks to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Bible says there, Moses records it for us, I will put enmity, that is division, between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This has often been called the first proto-evangelium, that is the first gospel proclamation. It seems to be, especially as we continue reading in the text of Scripture, as Moses lays out for us those generations of time that are leading us ever closer to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, that he is pointing out that the devil's involved in some way in this, Revelation 12 and verse 9, that old serpent, the devil. But here we see a promise is given. The gospel is preached for the first time that there's going to be a solution for man and his sin problem. And so we see a concept that is going to repeat itself as we walk throughout all the Scripture, and that is that when sin occurs, a penalty has to be paid. And if that penalty is not paid, then there's no hope. The Apostle Paul is recording that for us, that Adam and Eve couldn't provide that sacrifice of themselves for themselves. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But starting with Adam and Eve and every subsequent generation that comes along, there is within us this feeling, this understanding that reconciliation is needed. Some never explore that. Some perhaps never have exposure to the truth about that. But as we come to understand God's divine plan that reaches back into eternity, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, and carefully crafted throughout Scripture to bring us to Christ for the purpose of a sacrifice being given that will take care of the problem that we all have in common. That is sin, Romans 3:23. The Hebrews writer says, for as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were in their lifetime subject to bondage. when we say that there is a sacrifice that is needed, Jesus is that sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. Now, in the booklet, by the way, I'm the anonymous source there. I'm not a whistleblower. I'm the preacher without his name in there. That outline is a textual outline of Isaiah 53. I typically like to preach textually, and that's one way to look at this subject. What I would like to do, if it's okay, is I would like for us to kind of pan back, and I'd like us to take a topical approach to our subject today. And I want us to notice that, we needed a sacrifice. Why Jesus? Because we needed a sacrifice. And God provided the sacrifice. And God binds Himself in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Whenever God makes a promise, He has to fulfill it. You and I have made promises, probably somewhere along the line, that we have not fulfilled, that we've broken, that we've failed to honor. We're human beings. But God is perfectly sinless. He is the picture. He is the definition of perfection. And so if God promises it, then it has to come to play. And so God promises to provide a sacrifice. What does that mean? First of all, to say that God provided the sacrifice is to say that God provided what we could not provide for ourselves. If you walk through Scripture, you begin to see the way that the Bible talks about us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that we were powerless. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that we were unrighteous. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we come to understand that we were aliens and enemies in our minds through wicked works. And there are a lot of other passages like this, but something that strikes me in so many of these contexts is as it describes us as these individuals who are unworthy of salvation, that you'll have the writers inspired by God to tie those statements to the cross. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where we've just seen that we were powerless, that we were hopeless, it says that Christ died for us. That implies the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, the Bible tells us that He was put to death in the flesh for us. And then over in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 20, the Bible says that He made peace through the blood of His cross. You know, as we walk through Scripture, we see that there was a need for salvation to be provided. And we see, and tied with this, the first chapter where sin is introduced is Genesis chapter 3. You go to the very next chapter and you see sacrifice beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, the first reference to sacrifice is in Genesis 4 and verse 4, where we see that Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock. It's a sacrifice to God. And we trace through Scripture, and so far as I can tell, the last time that sacrifice is firmly implied is in Revelation 22 and verse 3, when we see Jesus referred to as the Lamb. And in between Genesis 4:4 and Revelation 22 and verse 3, over 800 times there is reference to sacrifice. And so God is making a point with us that we cannot miss, and that is that sacrifice has to be made. A system is put into place where sacrifice is made from Abel until, presumably from Adam until Christ, where animal sacrifices had to be offered. But we know that they were not sufficient. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sins. So we begin to try to wrap our minds around that and to say, why is sacrifice even necessary? We realize God laying it down from the very beginning that the day that you eat of this fruit and you violate my will, you'll surely die. And so sin demands the death penalty. And so an execution has to occur. But God in His graciousness provides a substitute. And so the innocent can die for the guilty. And in understanding this, to some degree by faith, not really understanding this, except that God has got to make atonement for the soul. In Leviticus chapter 17, under the first covenant, we see that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17, 10 and 11. And so a sacrifice is made, and Scripture says that God's wrath and God's justice is appeased. It's satisfied by that. according to Numbers chapter 16 and verse 46. And so God lays out a provision where a substitute can be put, the innocent for the guilty, until which time in the unfolding of God's plan, He's got a plan to reconcile us back to Him, in which the ultimate sacrifice is going to be given. So as we begin to walk through and understand what the Old Testament says, we see how precise this is in God's eyes. God tells us what it is to be sacrificed, according to Leviticus chapter 1. In fact, you begin to walk through all those different sacrifices starting in the first chapter. He even tells us when that sacrifice is to take place, Leviticus chapter 16. He tells us where that sacrifice is to occur, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12. He tells us how that sacrifice is to be given, Leviticus chapter 1. And He tells us who is to be the one who is offering the sacrifice, Numbers chapter 16. And here's what God does. God reacts unfavorably when He sees a man in the old law deviating from God's plan of sacrifice. Think about this. God is upset when sacrifice is made or when the wrong sacrifice is given. I mean, think about Abel and Cain. The sacrifice that Cain gives is unacceptable, the wrong sacrifice. God is upset when sacrifice is made on the wrong altar. Remember, the kingdom of Israel has been divided, and Jeroboam is afraid he's going to lose all those people who have left Jerusalem, and so he provides altars in the north part of the kingdom in Israel. God is upset when the wrong fire is used in the sacrifice. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2? God is upset when sacrifice is done with the wrong attitude. Do you remember at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 1 when sacrifice was made with a heart that was not close to God, not trying to do the very best for God? God is showing us how important sacrifice is when He lays out all those different types of sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. There are peace offerings, there are burnt offerings, there are drink offerings, there are grain offerings, there are trespass and sin offerings. God even has a national day where the people are to be afflicted over their sins and special sacrifices are to be given in Leviticus chapter 16. God is painting a picture for us that a sacrifice is needed, but we could not offer ourselves for our sins. The great prophet Micah says, "What shall I offer for my sins? Shall I offer my firstborn, the fruit of my loins, for the sin of my soul?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, I can't. I can't do it. To say that God provided Jesus as a sacrifice is to say that God provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. And so you have these offerings made over and over and over again. You see that God is showing us the need, the importance of that sacrifice. There's no way that we could do that for ourselves. As we think about, before we get to this next point, Simon of Cyrene, isn't it interesting that he is asked to bear the cross to Calvary? Jesus can't carry the cross anymore. And he suffers with Jesus for a few moments. As he's carrying that cross, have you ever wondered, did Simon feel the blood of Jesus? He's been scourged. He's had that cross on his back. And now it's on Simon's back. Is the warmth of that still present? And as he makes his way toward the place of sacrifice, does he feel the horror and dread? As he hears the jeering? As he sees the Roman soldiers with the nails and the hammers in their hand? As he drags that instrument of crucifixion, of death, he brings it to the spot and he takes it off of his back. You see, this cross was not intended for Simon of Cyrene. It was intended for Jesus. Simon was allowed to go free. Jesus was bound to die. Now, what if Simon of Cyrene had said, I'll volunteer to die here? It wouldn't have done any good. You see, Scripture makes it clear that we're not fit to be the sacrifice. We are the ones who receive the sacrifice because we couldn't provide it for ourselves. God had to provide it for us. And so Jesus dies for us. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And so to say that our sacrifice is Jesus is to say that God provided what we could not provide for ourselves. May I also suggest to you that by saying this, that Jesus is the sacrifice, God provided a sacrifice that we did not deserve. Before sin, man enjoyed fellowship with God in that sinless paradise. After sin and before the cross, we were proper subjects for torment in the devil's hell. But after the cross, all those who embrace the grace of our Lord have the opportunity to spend their eternity in the paradise on the other side of time, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. I read a portion of Sting's autobiography. It's very interesting. He talks about an electric bass guitar that he wanted. And he went into this pawn shop in Newcastle, England. And as he observed it, he noticed that the varnish was flaked and that the fretboard was worn. And there were all these new guitars that he could have bought, but his eye was drawn to that. It was battered and it was old. And he said, every mark, every scar had a tale to tell. He could have afforded any of those others, but he wanted to give that instrument a new future in his hands. He wanted the old battered one. Aren't you thankful that when God looks down, that that's His disposition toward us? You see, we're saved not by works that anyone should glory. No one is going to be saved without God's grace. We can't be saved without an obedient response to that grace. But we see that in saying that God provided a sacrifice for us, He provided what we didn't deserve. May I also suggest to you in saying that in God providing a sacrifice, He provided exactly what we needed. When I think about the need of my soul, God could have provided any number of things, but God provided what I needed most of all. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says that we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by vain tradition from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but in these last times has been revealed to us, who by Him do believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, that our hope might be in God. He provided the very thing that I needed. And akin to that, may I suggest to you that God provided what was best. I went to Faulkner University when Brother Wendell Winkler was the head of the Bible department there. And he would often take John 3:16 and try to impress upon us a beautiful truth. In John 3:16, of course, it's already been quoted here today, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brother Winkler would say, for God to have sent one of the angels would have been great. For Him to have sent one of many sons would have been greater. But what He did was something that He had never done before, nor could He ever do again, and that is to send His only begotten Son. As the Apostle Paul would say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh the law of sin. As he goes on into Romans chapter 8, at least as we have the Bible divided, with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has saved me from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God provided the very best in answer for my sin problem. You see that picture up there of those workers. I don't know if you remember, but there have been a couple of times in the last 10, 15 years where the Ebola virus has really scared the world. A few years ago, there were some international health workers who were sent out into the very isolated village of Womi in the country of Guinea. And they went in there to try to help these people who were dying left and right in this virulent disease. And as they were preparing their scrubs and their equipment, they had disinfectant spray. I don't know if any of you remember this. And they were spraying their materials. And somehow, the rumor got out that that spray was the source of that virus. And so the villagers picked up rocks and they stoned to death 8 of those health workers before they could finally be reasoned with to say, no, this isn't why you're dying of this disease. They killed the very ones that were sent to them to save them. That's the message of Scripture. That God sent one, perfect in every way, to come to this earth and to live among humanity, to show us the better way. As you think about that great lesson about the light that Jesus is that we just heard, He came to show us the very best way to live. He never did anything wrong. He was always compassionate. He always did what was right. And He always acted in the best interest of others. And yet there were those who felt so threatened by that that they took His life. But you see, the irony is that this was God's plan all along. And the very first time Jesus is preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says this was done by the foreknowledge of God that you took with wicked hands and you crucified and slain the Son of God. God provided what was best. It was best that God in the flesh would come and sacrifice Himself for us. And in the last place, I'd like you to notice with me that in saying that Jesus was a sacrifice, God provided just what He promised. Very key to all that we're saying is that God is a God who keeps His promise. Walk with me back for just a moment to Abraham's life. And Abraham is hearing this promise. God gives 2 promises to Abraham. Remember, if God makes a promise, He's got to follow through on it because He's God. He makes a land promise and then He makes a seed promise. It's incredible to me how unlikely that land promise was to have fulfillment. God is speaking to an old man and an old woman who are well past the age of childbearing, older than anybody in this room. They hear that they're going to have a child through whom this promise is going to be fulfilled. It happens. It stays unlikely for a few generations as Isaac has a very small family. Jacob begins to have several sons, and a famine comes over the entire world. And Jacob's family has got to go to Egypt to take care of that problem. Genesis 46 and verse 3. And through the providence of God, God allows Jacob's son Joseph, who's been betrayed by his brothers, to, through all of this, come to a place of prominence and position. And so God has him there to help his family, and they settle in Goshen. And in fact, they flourish as a people. Go to Exodus chapter 1 and see how well things are going. And in the midst of that, God raises up Moses, an unlikely, an uneven leader, to go and speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, because in this 400 years of time, they have been put to slavery and bondage. Through Moses, this humble, this meek man, the people of God, of Jacob's descendants, of Abraham's descendants, they're able to come through. On the 10th plague, they're set free. And on the other side of miraculously parted water, here goes Moses up on Mount Sinai. He receives the law that is to lead the people throughout the Old Testament period. And that generation, Moses' generation, because of unbelief, they're all slain in the desert, Hebrews chapter 3. And that next generation, under Joshua and Caleb, they take the land that God has promised to Abraham. The land promise is fulfilled. And the people, as they continue, governed by God, they find themselves marching toward the realization of that second promise. You see, they're the people that are going to provide the lineage for the world's Savior. And how many times does that promise seem in peril? How about in Ruth's day? What about in Esther's day? Or what about when all but a tenth of them are destroyed in Babylonian captivity and only a small group under King Cyrus are led back into the land? They never possess that land again, and yet they hold together as a people. The tribe of Judah continues, and the humble means, the kingdom of God like a mustard seed begins so small in Bethlehem of Judah. And the world's Savior comes by way of a manger. And from that grew a movement, Colossians 1:23, Paul says, has been heard by every creature under heaven. God provided what He promised. You know, sometimes you'll hear, won't you, in question and answers, people say, well, what is God going to do with the people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus? And presumably what is said there is that God is somehow going to sidestep his sacrificial system that he had in his mind from eternity, and he is going to save those who have never heard the gospel. How we should look at that is that God has given the church a worldwide mission, and we've got to get busy because there is no other plan except for one to come through the sacrifice of his son. And the gospel has gone, at least representatively, throughout the whole world. And we can take it today. We have the worldwide web where it can go everywhere. And we need to be sharing the message of Jesus, the sacrifice, because God provided what he promised. What do you do with a man who went about doing good? Acts 10:38. Who healed their diseases, every one of them. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Who showed compassion, Mark 1 and verse 41. Who was full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Who was without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Do you make him a king? Do you make him a global hero? Do you make him an icon and a legend? On Tuesday of the last week of his life, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem with a welcome fit for a king and a hero. And less than 72 hours later, they took that hero and they hung him on a cross. But in doing so, God provided. God provided what we could not provide for ourselves. God provided what we did not deserve. God provided just what we needed. God provided what was best, and God provided what he promised so that we can walk with blessed assurance today. But it may be that you've not yet responded to that gracious message in obedient faith. That plan's been given multiple times. It could be that you have yet to act on that, to act on your faith in Jesus, repenting of sins, to be baptized, to have those sins washed away. Or maybe as a child of God, you'd like for us to pray with you and for you in some way. If this is your invitation, we would urge you to come right now as we stand and sing.